If Jesus truly is my everything, what will hold me back from giving him my everything?
Well, good morning, ladies. We're so glad that you're here with us today. And I hope that you have just been just gleaning a lot from this study. I was just thinking about how important last week's passage was, because it can be hard to say, Jesus, you're my master, you're in control of everything. But the thing of it is, you can't say, Jesus, I want you to be my peace, and Jesus, I want you to be my righteousness, and I want you to be my victory, but you can't be my master. Like, those two things can't happen. He has to be your master. But when you say, Lord, you can be my master in everything, then you get all the other things with it too, which I think is an awesome, amazing thing. And so today we're going to be looking at Jesus as our deliverer. And I think that's another aspect of who Christ is that is just so amazing. And I need his deliverance in so many aspects of my life. We all need his deliverance. So I'm excited to hear what Jonna has to say to us today and what the scripture has to say to us today. So let's go ahead and pray and just ready our hearts to receive from the Lord, okay? Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can be together. I just pray now, Lord, as Jonna brings your word, that, Lord, our hearts would be open and ready to receive. Would you soften us to know the truth, to hear the truth, and respond to the truth? I just ask, Lord, that you would give Jonna the energy and strength that she needs, that you would just give her clarity of thought, and that you would give us hearts to receive what you want us to hear. Just thank you for the presence of your spirit in this room. Would you work mightily in us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Christy. Okay, so let's talk about where we've come from. Christy just talked a little bit about it, but we have the first week where we learned that Jesus is our peace, taken from Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, which is really huge. And it's something that I would say, if you could remind yourself of that on a daily basis, it's so important. It's so important that we anchor into that. And as you'll see, as we continue to talk, hopefully you'll see why it's so important. In the week two, we learned that Jesus is my righteousness. And from Romans 5:17, we have received the free gift of righteousness that comes through God's grace. So in Jesus, we are legally declared righteous and justified. And these things keep building on each other. So then in week three, we learned that Jesus is my victory. And we talked about somewhere in there, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means we've all shot an air ball. And so Jesus is my victory, meaning that there's no need to throw air balls anymore. We've been set free from air balls. Sin cannot force you to throw an air ball. And then week four, we learned Jesus is my master, where we learned that we are slaves to somebody. And so it's actually our choice. We are voluntary slaves. It's our choice of who we serve. And we are set free from those air balls, and we now have the choice to be a slave of three-pointers with no net, which isn't really a bad deal. So if you're going to have to be a slave to something, being a slave to three-pointers, no net, is pretty cool. So we have peace with God. We have righteousness through God. We have victory over air balls. We are voluntary slaves of our master, Jesus. So then the question is, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to actually live that out? In Romans 7:6, we learned from last week, it said, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So if we have died to that which held us captive and now we serve in the new way of the Spirit, why do we still feel like we're held captive? And the answer to that question is, we are at war. The moment you became a Christian, the moment you asked Jesus to be your Savior, a war started within you. You became a person at war. However, you still have peace with God. Your war is within, it is not with God. Although we often feel like that's who the war is with. So know this though, The war has already been won. We sing this on Sunday sometimes. I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. The war has been won already because Jesus is my deliverer. And that's what we're going to look at today. As Christy said, Jesus is my deliverer. So we're going to jump into Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, with the first point, which is recognize that sin uses what is good to deceive and kill. That sounds really terrible, but recognize it, it's important. So verse 7 starts out, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the law is not sin, and our goal is still obedience. We still are called to obey, but it can't be done by the law. It has to be done through grace. The goal is still obedience, but the way to get there has changed. The law cannot make righteous. It cannot declare righteous. It can only expose the fact that we are not righteous. And it can't make us good, but it is good that the law exposes the sin, because without knowledge of sin, we don't recognize the depth of our need. And if we don't have the depth of our need, then we will never be free. So it's actually a good thing. But verse 8 continues on about sin, and it says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." The commandment came, and then sin took hold and stirred up this covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, that is like a kind of, it's dormant. The spiritual death is very different from physical death. Physical death, you're dead, you're not moving. Spiritual death is a state of where you are, and it's not good. But before the law came, sin was like, I don't have to do anything because they're already messing up really bad. But then once the law came, then it's like, oh, now we can take hold and we can do some stuff. He says in verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died." I was physically alive apart from the law. I was functioning. I was oblivious to my sin, as we had talked about in Ephesians 2, that we were the walking dead. We were living for the passions of our flesh, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. We were blinded to the fact that we were dead. Which, when you think about physical death, that doesn't make sense. But spiritual death, it makes a lot of sense. So the commandment came. It brought conviction to my soul. That's what it means when the commandment came. Paul was raised on the law. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law, but he was oblivious to what he was doing wrong. But then the commandment came. Sin came alive, and he died. It stirred up sin, and so he understood the law in the knowledge sense, and he felt fine, but the spiritual death took place once he understood the conviction. Kind of like Adam and Eve, when God said to Adam, "You shall not eat from that tree of good and of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will surely die," right? And so the serpent was just kind of hanging out in the garden during that time. And then he heard God say it. Then he saw him make Eve out of Adam. I know. Freaky. And then the serpent sprang into action, and he started saying to Eve, "Did God really say that you couldn't eat of that tree?" And she was like, "Mm-hmm, he did. I think that he was just holding back from you. He didn't want you to know how good it would be if you would eat from that fruit." And so Adam and Eve took the fruit, and then they died. They were still physically alive. So what was the proof of their death? Shame. They were aware then of their nakedness. That's the conviction of the sin from the law. They were aware of their nakedness. They were ashamed. They wanted to hide. Well, Paul, he had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. When he allowed and was pleased when Stephen was stoned for his faith in God, people threw their coats at him like, oh, we're pleasing Paul. He thought what he was doing was good. He wasn't thinking that what he was doing was bad. But then he's on the road to Damascus to go and persecute more Christians. And he sees the sky open up and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, which was his Hebrew name, why are you persecuting me? He's like, who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And the moment the God of this age had blinded his mind, that moment the scales fell off of his eyes of his spiritual blindness, and then God made him blind for the next 3 days where he could focus on the fact that, oh my goodness, what have I done? And he was convicted by the law. He was acutely aware of how hopeless he was. In verse 10, it says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Why did it prove to be death? Because Galatians 3:10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There is no hope. If we are relying on the law to be our righteousness, there's no hope. The law proved that perfect obedience is not possible for our salvation and our righteousness. He says, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So sin was dead, comes alive, I was alive, now I'm dead. It killed me. It made me realize how desperate my need was. And sin deceived him through the commandment. It says in James 1, 14 through 15, that it actually has to do a lot with our sinful desires. It says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, shame, hiding from God, avoiding. Well, how does sin deceive? It uses lots of different things. One is logic. There are many times where people are tripped up by the Bible because they say this isn't logical. So they choose logic over God. Sin deceives with logic. Sin deceives with half-truths, like with Adam and Eve. He was telling the truth that they would be able to have knowledge if they ate from that tree. He just left out the part about, and then you'll be dead. And not only will you die, but the whole human race that comes after you will have this DNA of death in their system, and they were gonna fall apart and die. And he also twists scripture. Sin twists scripture. Satan knows the word, and he knows how to twist it, which is why it's so important that we know what it says. Just like he did with Jesus. When Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and tempted by Satan, he actually used scripture to try to twist it with Jesus. Now, Jesus is the word, so he didn't get caught up into the lie, but he still used it, and he uses it with us, and he uses rationalization to justify wrong behavior. I deserve to be happy. God wants me to be happy. I should go do this, whatever this is. It works with our deceitful hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. We don't realize, and it says deceitful and desperately sick. We are sick sinners, and we don't realize it, because we deceive ourselves. In Mark 2:17, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees who were really mad at him for healing somebody. And he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. We are deceived and desperately sick. He said, those who are well. And the Pharisees are going, well, that doesn't apply to me because I am righteous and I am perfectly well. And they were sick sinners. And that's us. And sin also makes us think that sin is more fun than righteousness. That sin is better than righteousness. Righteousness is boring. Righteousness is goody two-shoes, but sin, you'll go have fun. And it's a lie, but we can so easily get caught up into it. Sin distracts us from grace. It cheapens grace and blinds us to grace. It looks at you and it shames you and it says, you're so bad, there's no way that you could ever get it right, so you might as well just give it up. And just so you know, God is really disappointed in you and really annoyed, and he's punishing you. That's what sin does. Or sin uses pride. You don't need any help. You can do this. You don't need anybody to come alongside. You don't need the Holy Spirit. You've got this. And it's a lie. We are sick sinners, and we need his help. Grace says, you can't do it, but I will help you. Grace says, you can do it by leaning on the Holy Spirit, who will give you the strength to do it. A guy named Jerry Bridges, who I think would have been a great, wonderful grandfather if I had known him. I kind of think of him that way, but he's in heaven with Jesus now. So when I meet him, I'm going to ask him if I can call him Grandpa. But he said, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. And God's grace is always there. He says in verse 12, so the law, now sin deceives, but the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. It's an MRI. Now, MRIs can be hard because they reveal sickness or disease, but it's actually good because once you're aware of it, you can do something about it. But the MRI is a good thing. So consider the two greatest commandments that God gives us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's bad about those laws? What's bad about calling us to love? Or consider the commandment that God gave Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit. That was a good commandment because God knew that when they ate it, it would kill them. They would be spiritually dead. The serpent preyed on their selfish desires to stir them to, as it says in Romans 6:19, present their members to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. It's a snowball effect. And that's what the serpent did. The serpent started the war. We are at war. The serpent started the war. Our war is not with God. We have peace with God. God is helping us fight the war. He is helping us fight the battle within. So sin uses what is good to deceive and kill us, and sin uses our own flesh to deceive us. And that takes us to point number two. Understand that sin uses our flesh to keep us from doing the good we want to do. It uses our own flesh. That's why there's this war going on inside of us. It says in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Does telling me to love my neighbor when I don't want to make the command bad? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin attached it to the rule to produce death, spiritual death, not physical, although that comes, but spiritual death. And sin has no good motive. Nothing good ever comes from choosing sin. But it will deceive us into thinking that it will. Think about this. If sin can use what is good to bring death, how disgusting and grotesque is it? It is impossible to measure, beyond measure. We get caught up into, and this is where our flesh comes in, it's just my personality. I'm an impatient person. That's just my personality. We minimize it. I can be angry. That's just my personality. Sometimes I worry a lot. That's just my personality. But God says that he doesn't give sin as a personality. That would be cruel to tell you not to sin, but it's who you are. That would be cruel. He's not cruel. Linda agrees. Romans 6:19 again says that sin is lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. It's a snowball effect where it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and we can't stop it. Think about what Jesus, if it were just a small thing, would Jesus have had to die? Think about him with what he did on the cross. And it was prophesied in Psalm 22, 700 years before Jesus came, the crucifixion from his own perspective. And I'm just going to read some of these verses from it. Picture, he's on the cross, crown of thorns in his head, having been beaten and flogged, illegally tried by the Pharisees and scribes who had been chasing after him for 3 years, trying to get him messed up and killed and arrested. Here he is, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Sinful beyond measure. Jesus, innocent, never even once sinned. Never once. Took every act of sin ever to be committed, ever was, ever will be committed. All the pedophilia, rape, murder, gossip, anger, adultery, all of it, took it on himself. And then all the wrath of God, sinful beyond measure. We will never know what he experienced. We need the law because it magnifies our sin. It makes us aware that we cannot obey. The law is spiritual. It is divine. It is holy, righteous, and good. And Paul says, but I am of the flesh. He does not say, I was of the flesh before becoming a Christian. He says, I am. He gets it. He understands. He is talking about believers. I am of the flesh. The flesh is that part of ourselves that is hostile to God. It is. It cannot please God. It doesn't consider God. Our flesh hates God. In Galatians, it says that our flesh is opposed to the Spirit. It is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. And he said, I am sold under sin. In other passages where Paul speaks, he calls this our old nature. And it still is true. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And I can prove it to you with one little example that I think you'll understand. When you take a pregnant woman, it doesn't matter if she's saved or not. She is still under the curse of what God put on Eve when he said, you will have pain in childbirth. Can I get a witness? Right? And it doesn't even just start when you go into labor. It's the entire pregnancy. It's the morning sickness. It's having to give yourself shots sometimes. It's all the different things. It's problems with your hormones. It's your body as it starts getting wider and wider and making room for the baby to come out where you start tripping and it's everything. And it doesn't matter how godly of a woman you are, you still have it. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I can't fix the flesh with my flesh. I can't sanctify the flesh, although we keep trying. We cannot sanctify the flesh. My only hope is that as I grow closer to God, I realize that I can't fix myself and I submit to him. Maturity in Christ does not mean I am strong enough to make all the right decisions. Maturity in Christ is submission. It means I lean on him. He is my everything. And the only option of how to do that is to walk by the Spirit. It says, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, sow to the Spirit. It's all these things. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Ephesians 6:9 says to pray in the Spirit at all times. And let me tell you, that is not easy. And I know I struggle with it a lot because when I'm praying in the Spirit means I'm not praying for what I want, I'm praying for what God wants. I'm praying that he is glorified and that I bear fruit for him. And when I'm annoyed with someone, I'm not thinking that, right? That's not my first thought. And I might be saying, Lord, would you please convict that person of what they're doing wrong? And he's like, how about if we convict you of what you're doing wrong? But when I pray in the Spirit, Lord, will you teach me? Will you help me to grow? Will you help me to make the right choices in how I respond to this? And then he goes into this big thing in verses 15 through 20. And I'm going to tell you, it is confusing because he keeps saying, I do the thing I don't want to do. I don't do the thing I want to do. He is talking about two I's, not I's, but me, myself, I. One is speaking of the flesh, the old self, that part that's hostile to God. And the other is speaking of the inner self, the inner being, the new self, the new creation in Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. So I'm going to read this passage to you from 15 to 20, and I'm going to insert inner self and flesh in almost every one, which will get a little confusing. But here we go. For I, inner being, new self, do not understand my own actions, the actions of my flesh. For I do not do what I want, inner being, but I, flesh, do the very thing I, inner being, hate. Now if I, flesh, do what I, inner being, do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I, the real me, who is at peace with God, who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I didn't even have to put one in there. He says it. that is in my flesh, for I, inner being, have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I, inner being, do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I, flesh, keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. The problem is not lack of desire. The problem is not lack of information. It's not lack of decision. It is lack of power. No matter if we're choosing righteousness, if we're choosing sin, whatever it is that we're trying to do in our own strength, we do not have the power to do it. The fact that I'm so frustrated with my sin is proof that I agree with the law. It's proof that I agree that I can't do it. In verses 15 through 17, it's proving our inability to keep from doing the things that we disapprove of. And in verses 18 through 20, it's proving the inability that we have to do the things we do approve of. And it says, it's no longer I who do it, but it's this indwelling sin. It's like the serpent crawled into our little flesh and took over. Now, sin dwells in our members. Our members are just the parts of our body that are used, whatever it is that we're used, they can be used for good or for evil. They're a tool. And when we're going with the Lord, when we're walking in the Spirit, our members are used as instruments for righteousness. And when we're walking in the flesh, our members are used as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, sin once dwelled in our innermost being. Before we knew Jesus as our Savior, the end of discussion, there was no war. Some people will say, I was doing fine, and then I became a Christian, and then all this stuff got hard. It's like, yeah, because before you became a Christian, you had no Holy Spirit saying, no, let's walk this way. And your flesh is going, no, I want to walk this way. And there's this constant battle that's going on. But sin was kicked out of the spot of your inner being, but it still fights for control. And that will go on until we get to heaven. But here is something that's very important to get, and it's not just semantics. In Christ, your sin, as I said before, is not your identity. We have to get that. Sin dwells with you, but it is not who you are. You are not your diagnosis. You are not an angry person. You have issues with anger. You are not an anxious person. You have issues with anxiety. You are not a depressed person. You struggle with despairing thoughts. That is so important because your identity, you are a child of God. You are a saint. You belong to Him. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10 says, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That is your identity. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your identity is child of God. And no matter what your feelings say, no matter what your flesh wants to make you believe, no matter what deception sin wants to do, that is who you are if Jesus is your Savior. And Tim did an illustration several years ago, and he said I could steal it. So I'm changing it only to say that it's a warship. Because we're talking about war. But actually, it's this boat. Our new self is this boat on the water. And the Holy Spirit is present in our boat. He's like he's like the udder of the boat. Like He helps it to go. But the problem is we are in the sea of selfishness, which the sea of selfishness is our flesh. Which is why we can't fight in our own flesh, because we're just fighting with more selfishness. And what happens is the sin gets the waters that we're in stirring around and splashing up, and the water splashes into our boat. So we have no ability to take the water out. We need the Holy Spirit to do that, and we have to cry out to him and ask for help. And the question is, why does my boat take on so much water? And so I'm going to use an example that hopefully that will make sense. Tim and I, next month, will be celebrating 30 years of marriage. And so I call myself Jonna Harkness, and I never have a problem with that. When we were first married 30 years ago, I would sign checks, and I would sign Jonna Griffiths. I was like, oh, nope, got to tear that one up. And I would have to keep, and I would start to talk about it. My husband, Tim, like, it was just like, ooh, he's my husband. It's kind of cool. Like, it was all that. And then now, 30 years later, it feels weird to say my maiden name. So what happens is, when we become a Christian, we have a little tiny boat on the water. And our boats are different than physical boats, because our boat, with the Holy Spirit growing us, it grows bigger and bigger and bigger. So it goes from that little life preserver boat to a massive warship. And the more we grow in Christ, the harder it is for that water to come over, and the easier it is for the Holy Spirit, for us to say, okay, Holy Spirit, take over, and for him to push that water out of the boat. Having water in your boat does not mean you're not saved. The very fact that you recognize there's water in your boat is probably good evidence that you're saved. It's because if you didn't notice the water, it's because you're in the water. You don't have a boat, and it feels very normal to you. So the fact that you would feel the sense of the sin stirring in you, and that fight that's going on, is evidence that the Lord is working in your life and that you belong to him. So we take it to point number 3. Cooperate with your deliverer by intentionally setting your mind on him and serving him. It comes down to cooperation. It is not that we take over. It is cooperation. So he says in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. We're talking about another law. This is not the law of God. The law of God is not evil, but there's another law. We're going to see it's called the law of sin. He said, for I delight in the law of God. In my inner being, I love God's word. How many times do you read something of God's word and there's a part of you that goes, oh, yes, that's exactly what I needed, right? I love God's word, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, which is also the law of God, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We are in a war, and every day is a battle, but we are fighting a war that he's already won. Sin will win some battles. Proverbs 24:17 says, a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but a wicked man stumbles in times of calamity. The righteousness is not evidence in us not falling. It's evidence in us getting back up. That's what shows that we're righteous. We fall forward. We move back to God. We run to him. Romans 8:2 tells us that we will win this war, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is right after he just talked about the fact that he's got this law waging war in him, but he is still free. We are still free in Christ. And this other law of the law of my mind, which is the law of God, it's all going on, this war, this battle, this constant, I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, I'm not doing the thing I want to do, and it's going back and forth like a boat on the water where it's just being pushed and pushed around, and he cries out, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think of, in that moment, Peter, when God, Jesus was coming, walking on the water during a storm in the middle of the night, and they thought that Jesus was a ghost. And he says, if you're really Jesus, tell me to come out to you. And Jesus said, come on out. And he gets out on the water and he's walking on the water to Jesus. And then he sees the sea of selfishness. And he falls in and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Jesus reaches out his hand. He delivers him. And John, who had spent 3 years with Jesus every single day, writes the book of Revelation. God gives him vision of all that's gonna come. But he sees Jesus in all of his majesty and glory, all of who he is. And it says he fell on his face as though dead because he saw Jesus. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Jesus reached out his right hand, which is the hand of victory, and touched him. He said, don't be afraid. Who will deliver me? Jesus. In Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, he sees a vision of Jesus, of God on his throne. It says the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. It was amazing. These angels with eyes and all the stuff and their wings and calling out to God. And he says, woe is me. I am unclean. I am a people that are unclean. Isaiah was considered a righteous man, but in the presence of God, he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And God sent an angel with a piece of coal, and he touched his lips with it, and he said, your sins are forgiven. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God. He will deliver us. He will. It's coming. Full deliverance is coming. But today, while we have all the battles going on, while we still have this flesh, full deliverance where our flesh will be gone. But today, he's going to give us little deliverances in all the little battles as we cooperate with him. So it's our job to choose our slavery. Who will we be slave to? Choose our side of war. And Paul said, I choose. He said, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Serve the law of God with my mind and know that your sin, your flesh, is going to serve the law of sin. So how do I serve the law of God with my mind rather than giving in to that flesh? Like as what God said to Esau when he said, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. How? Three things to help you win this war. First is expect it. Expect the war. No one ever gets all dressed up in their soldier outfit and goes into the battle and sits down in the middle of the field and starts playing solitaire. They know they're in a war. Expect the war. Engage your mind. This is impossible without God. But he says, all over the place, but one particular passage, Psalm 118, verses 5 and 6, it says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can my flesh do to me? I've been set free from the law of sin. So first, expect it. Second, prepare for it. They don't send people into battle without putting them through boot camp first. You are in boot camp every single day. Expect it and prepare for it. Take God's word to heart as the higher authority than your feelings, than logic, than your desires, and pray at all times in the Spirit. Whatever it takes, Lord, I lay my feelings down, even though my feelings really want to take me in a different direction right now. I lay them down. Feelings are not bad. Feelings expose what we want. So tell the Lord and ask the Lord for his help. Prepare for it. And then, number three, fight with all his strength. His strength. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength. I don't care if I'm 95 years old and I've become the most godly woman you could possibly imagine. I still don't have the strength to be able to fight the war without God. Maturity in Christ is not about strength in ourselves. It is about submission to him. So fight with all his strength. Remember, we are not at war with God. We have peace with God. He is not fighting against you. However, he is fighting against your flesh. And that's a good thing because he's trying to protect you. He's trying to rescue you. Your flesh is destructive. It keeps you from being close to him, and it makes you think the worst about him, the worst about yourself, the worst about others. He is protecting you when he fights against your flesh. So turn to the Lord before you let the struggle take over. But even if you do let the struggle take over, turn to him then. Walk by the Spirit, let the Spirit lead, and then don't give in. When you find that you have been walking in the flesh, don't avoid God. Confess it. That is freedom. When we think that we have to hide our sin, we put ourselves into voluntary slavery. The freedom comes as we confess it to him, because then we open him up to come in and rescue us. Let him expose sin so that you can overcome it. And hold true to the promise, I have peace with God. Because I have been justified by faith, I have peace with God. My war is not with him. And I'll close with the same scripture I closed with last time I taught, from 1 Corinthians 15, 57 through 8. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my sweet sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus Christ is your deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you are our peace. You are our righteousness. You are our victory. You are our master. You are our deliverer. You understand. If there's anything we can gain from this passage, it's that you understand the war within us and that you want to give us that victory. Will you help us, Lord? Help us when we recognize that we're taking that flesh and letting it have control. Help us to recognize what we're doing. Help us to see the deception and the death that comes with it. And help us to choose you. Help us to set our minds on you, to expect this war, to prepare for it, and then to fight with all your strength. I lift this up to you in the name of our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.